Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Jaya Prabhupada, 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 Jaya Prabhupada, Jaya. Jaya Vishnu Prabhupada, Bahamas Prabhupada, Jigatarya, Sadasi Sivadi, Si, Bhaktivedanta, Swami Shri Prabhupada, Ki Jaya, Namachar Hari, Das Thakur, Ki Jaya, Parimsagaho, Sri Krishna Chaitanya, Prabhu Nityananda, Sri Advaita Gadadhar, Shiva Sri Gaur Bhakti Vrindhi Jai, Sri Sri Radha Krishna Gopa Gopita Shama Kunda Radha Kunda, Yuli Govardhan Ki Jai, Sri Vrindavan Dham Ki Jai, Nabhajuk Dham Ki Jai, Ganga Jamuna Tulsi Bhakti Devi Ki Jai, Ananta Koti Vaishnava Vrindhi Ki Jai, Samaveta Bhakti Vrindhi Ki Jai, Go Premanandi, all glories to the assembled devotees, all glories to the assembled devotees, all glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to Sri Guru and Sri Guranga, all glories to Srila Prabhupada. Namo Vishnu Padaya Krishna Vrishtaya Bhutale Shimate Bhaktivedanta Swami Niti Namane Namaste Saraswata Devi Gauravani Prachadane Nirvishesha Shunyavani Pastachadesha Tadane Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shiva Sri Gaur Bhakti Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. One of the books that Prabhupada wrote before he came to America was this Easy Journey to Other Planets. It's a small book, which is still published nowadays with a yogi on the cover. So that book was a response to the activities, the current events, at that time when America and Russia were having a space race to see who would get to the moon first. And Russia had sent up some satellites, a Sputnik, and that was shocking because America had not sent anything up. Now, of course, we have so many things circling around the Earth, but the first one to do it were the Russians. And then America got very worried, so they invested a lot of money in space program to send up another, their own thing. And then finally the Russians sent up a dog into space. That was a big thing, send a dog up into space. That was next thing. And finally they sent up a human into space, of all things. So they were very far advanced, more than America. So America put a lot of money into space development. And then finally they showed on television how they went to the moon, which some people will say was maybe fake or whatever, we don't know. But it's some remarkable feat that America did after they were so far behind. Anyway, there was this big media blitz on the space race going to the moon. So in that type of environment, then Prabhupada wrote Easy Journey to Other Planets, how to easily go to other planets without spending any money. And of course, the idea was that you don't go by mechanical means. You have to use other means, the more subtle means of going to other places. So, in any case, people, apart from the political and, military motives in going to space, and maybe financial motives also in going to space, people have always wanted to travel. It seems it's a natural instinct of people to travel. Of course, historically speaking, they say that all the people originated somewhere in Africa, and then they gradually spread out all around the world, even though it was not overpopulated at all in, you know, caveman time, and it was not overpopulated. But somehow, from a little place in Africa, they walked all through Africa, then they walked up into Europe, and they walked all over to Asia, and they walked over to North America. Somehow they managed to go everywhere. Why would they want to do that if there are so few people, whatever? So anyway, it's a natural propensity of people to walk around and move. They have legs, so they want to go places. Right, and we see that, we'll see in the Puranas, even though they did not have advanced, what we call advanced methods of transportation, like planes and automobiles or railways, etc., or sophisticated cruisers and ocean liners, etc., they managed to go everywhere. And the Puranas describe many places that people went, and there's like Skanda Purana has a glorification of Mathura, glorification of Puri, glorification of South India, different holy spots, and this glorification is there so people could go there. But people were so limited, how could they go there? They had to walk everywhere. Take them half a year to walk some places, but the Puranas were glorifying these different places, you should go to these places, whatever, like this. And we see even 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, they were doing this. Shankaracharya walked all over India. He walked up to the Himalayas. Madhvacharya went twice to the Himalayas when there were no roads. Now we have a road to go up to Badrinath, you know, and even then it's a little difficult. But there was no roads at all. You had to walk all the way up there. There were no towns up there at all. Nothing was up there. But he walked up to Badrinath twice and came down all the way to South India again. Ramanuja also went up in the Himalayas. He went up to with Muktinath, which is in Nepal. And again, he had no roads, and he has to go all these, and he comes down again, and he walks all over India. So, and of course, Lord Chaitanya, what did he do? He walked from Bengal to Puri, from Puri down to South India, all the way down to Kanyakumari, the tip of India, then up to Trivandrum, other side, came up, and then he crossed over, and then he came back to Puri again. It took him 6 years to travel over South India, like this, just walking. And then he went up to Vrindavan and came back, walk, walking everywhere. So people were going with extreme endeavor. They would walk everywhere around India, in spite of the fact that it wasn't really necessary in terms of, you know, financial thing or whatever. They were going for preaching and for establishing Siddhanta and things like that, or for holy, you know, acts of visiting tirthas, etc. And they would spend all this energy just to do that. So people, the nature of the human being is traveling and going different places. So it was many thousands of years, the system did not change. It was basically walking everywhere. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years. That's how you've traveled, walk. If you want to go anywhere, you have to walk there. Yeah? Of course, little friend is there, the horse. So people also had horses, they could go on horses. So we see even in, and of course then you get a little more advanced, you get a cart and then you get a chariot. So we see that Krishna had his chariot, Arjuna had his chariot, warriors had chariots, but not all people had chariots. We see people of Vrindavan when they moved from Mahavan, I think it was Mahavan to Vrindavan, then they all got on their carts, their ox carts, and the whole village got on the ox carts and they moved like this. But the system, walk or go by ox cart or by horse, that type of travel was there for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Okay? We see the Roman Empire, what did they do? They walked everywhere. They conquered up to Britain. Walk, 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 walk. Bring all the, they had to walk all the way up to Britain, get on a ship and go to Britain to try to conquer Britain. It's all walking. And we'll find even after that, not just Romans, but even in modern times, what did they do? All these different groups that conquered one country after another, walk, 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 walk. The Crusades, they walked, walked, walked all the way to Jerusalem. So everybody's going someplace all the time, moving. And not necessarily just, you know, because there's no food or whatever, it's overpopulated. They did it for other reasons. But the mode of transport was fixed for thousands and thousands of years. And then suddenly, within a few hundred years, the modes of transport changed radically. So with the industrial age in the West and the scientific revolution, they invented machines like steam engines, etc. And then they invented trains. So you could go a little faster, you didn't need the horse anymore. And eventually the trains replaced the horse. Okay? We see even in America, first it was people walking across the, with their covered wagons and their horses going across. And then eventually they built train lines. And you don't need those things anymore, you just go by train all the way across America. Okay? So within, let's say, 100 years, all sorts of changes took place. So we got trains, but then they developed cars and stuff, and everything got more and more sophisticated. So in the modern age, we still have trains like that, but much more sophisticated. So they go hundreds of kilometers a mile an hour, okay? Very, very fast. And of course, they had primitive boats before, what we call primitive boats. Now they got very advanced, so-called advanced boats. Not necessarily better, but more comforts available on these boats. And then they went further. They went up into the air. And all this was accomplished within, you know, 200 years or so. All these different modes of traveling were invented. And of course, we get more and more advanced flights as we go on. And even like 100 years ago, no flights. Then gradually they introduced flights, and then maybe first commercial flights for when? I don't know, 1930s, 40s, something maybe. Maybe before that they had commercial flights also, but a lot of them are going by boats also, you know, before that across the ocean. But then after the Second World War, flights increased, and people commonly went by flights after that. So we have a radical change in how we travel around the whole world. Due to the scientific inventions, which also has great sociological impact, psychological impact, health impact, etc. All these, the way we travel around the earth has impact on the earth and on other civilizations, on human beings, on animals, etc. Yeah. Basically, however, this was going from one place on earth to another. Yeah. So we're more or less limited, even the planes were limited, and they're just going so many thousands of feet above the earth, and then they come down on another place. So we're going from one place on earth to another. So that's our mode of transport. But suddenly, in the 1950s, then they decided, well, let's go beyond the earth, let's go to another planet, let's go to the moon, etc. So this was the space race. And on this basis of the space race between America and Russia, then Prabhupada wrote Easy Journey to Other Planets. So this method is not the easy method. This is the difficult method of going to other planets. Building machines and using rocket fuel, and then when you get the rocket fuel, you know, it explodes and it goes up and it propels the thing out. Once you're in space, then you need some more fuel to get back in, etc. So it's a rather difficult process, and very difficult for scientists to figure out how to go further and further into space, because you need more and more fuel. The more fuel you have, the heavier it gets. So the heavier it gets, the more fuel you need. So it's a very difficult problem to solve, how to go into outer space and not have to keep putting on more fuel and then expending more energy to propel that fuel up also. So a lot of difficult questions are there. So somehow or another, they managed to do something. They managed to go around the Earth. They had a few accidents, and they managed to go up and do a little bit above the Earth. But in any case, there's this attempt to go beyond just the surface of the Earth like this and go somewhere more, further, outer space, which was unheard of before this time in terms of mechanical means. It was not unheard of in terms of subtle means. So we'll find in the Vedic scriptures that they also liked to travel, and they also liked to go to other planets. But they didn't use this means, this mechanical means. So in any case, people want to go, and they want to go further. But we can't go further. We're limited. We can't even get back to the moon. They say they went to the moon, now we can't even get back there. If you want to go to the moon now, what do? You have to start rediscovering everything and building a new rocket ship and risking people's lives to get there. But we want to go further than that. So all we can do is imagine this. And that's where we got science fiction, to take us beyond the moon, to take us beyond all the planets of the solar system, to take us to another galaxy, which is impossible for us now because you have to go for light years. Not 100 years, not 200 years, not 500 years, but maybe millions of years you have to travel to get to another solar system and another galaxy. So very, very difficult for us to do, but nevertheless we want to do that. So therefore we invent this in science fiction where you go through a black hole in a second and come out the other side in another universe. So this is only in the realm of fiction or imagination, but it shows that we really want to go further and further places. This, of course, I said, is natural. The human being likes to explore, likes to see the unknown, likes to take up a challenge and go further and further. Yeah. Of course, it can be the opposite also. Other people may want to see us. Yeah. So therefore, sometimes you see, we will see, and people observe these other crafts or strange objects that appear within our universe that don't look like they are human-made, because they go at such speeds that it's impossible for us to explain how they're doing that. Even in the military, they look at these craft and they say, "What is that? How does it work? How does it do that?" Those are also confirmed even by military experts that they do impossible feats. So who are they? It's not just an accident of nature, and it's not an optical illusion. How has it happened? So the only explanation is it must come from somewhere else. Some other person or other being with a bigger brain than us has a machine that can do things that we cannot do. Maybe 1,000 years in the future, human beings could also do this or something. We don't know how long it would take human beings to develop such machines and craft. But nevertheless, they seem to exist. And people observe these things. Not infrequently, and not just now, even in previous ages, they also saw these craft. So in other words, just as we are trying mechanically to go to other planets, and even beyond those planets, in other places where life is more advanced and they're more intelligent, they can very well make mechanical means to come and visit us, which we can't do because we're not so advanced. So they can come and they can look at us and see what we're doing also. And that's why we get these UFOs coming to observe us and look at the curious human species. Yeah. So these are the vehicles. But interestingly enough, similar types of mechanical vehicles for travel have been described in the Vedic literature. We have Vimana Shastra, or the Shastras for flying vehicles, which describes various vehicles and how they were propelled by different means. Apparently mercury or something was used, and they did something with that, and they were able to propel these flying vehicles. We don't really know the science anymore, but we also see in various literatures these vehicles. In the Bhagavatam, we have the story of Dhruva Maharaj, and when he left the planet, these vehicles came down, They're kind of shaped like birds, actually, with little domes on top of them. And they took them up to the pole star. And not only that, we'll find in other scriptures also, in Bhagavatam, there are other space vehicles. Salva had a huge vehicle, the size of a city, that hovered above Dwarka and threw things, weapons on Dwarka and attacked it. And it was made out of a material that could not be pierced by any weapon. Very strong material, very light material, mysterious material that could not, no weapon could pierce. And it would appear in one place, disappear, and instantaneously come up in another place, and then appear there. So it has propelled by some mysterious means as well. That's just one of these demons' vehicles, Salva's vehicle. But many such vehicles were there. The Devadas also have vehicles. And here the Vishnu Dutas have vehicles as well. So the vehicle is called a Vimana. And interestingly enough, the top of the temple in South India is called Vimana. So the temple itself is like a flying vehicle. Of course, it's not actually a material vehicle. The Lord has his house in the spiritual world and he comes down and appears on earth. But then they call the temple a Vimana, or a vehicle as well, a flying vehicle. So the idea of a flying vehicle is quite prevalent in the Vedic literatures. But if we have flying vehicles from the spiritual world, they are not ordinary vehicles like the vehicles that the Asuras are using, or the ETs are using to come here, or that America and Russia are building to go to the moon. They're not mechanical vehicles at all. You cannot go to the spiritual world by mechanical means. It doesn't work. So, the type of knowledge we have determines what destination we get. If we have material knowledge, we get a certain destination. So material knowledge is determined by pratyaksha. I see with my eyes, I hear with my ears. So we get material knowledge of things through the senses. Based on that sense knowledge, we have another type of knowledge which helps the human being to advance over animals. Animals have some very good perceptions. The hawk has a wonderful eye. He can see further than the human being. He got a very sharp eye, and he can dive down and catch a mouse down there we couldn't even see. Or the fish has a sense of smell. The dog has a sense of hearing that we don't have. But human being has extra sense. That is, he's got his mind, he's got his intelligence. So he has another type of knowledge he gets, anuman, logical inferences that the animals cannot do. So based on inference, human beings have developed a lot of knowledge. The knowledge that we have in libraries, a lot of that is based on inference. Mathematics is all inference. And physics is all inference, most of it. there's some observation there, but a lot of it is inference using human brain. So these are the two main ways in which the human being gets his knowledge, and these are the two means by which science increases its knowledge. Pratyaksha and anuman, sense knowledge and inference. But these are both material. They are limited to material objects. Material senses and material brain can only produce material knowledge. So therefore, you could only go to a material place with your material knowledge. You can't go to a spiritual place with material knowledge. So we got a limitation on how far we can go with material science. We have another type of knowledge called sabda, which I spoke about in relation to Tattva Sandarbha. So for us, sabda is more important than Pratyaksha or Anuman. This is knowledge from authority. Perfect knowledge, which we don't question, which we simply accept. So of course in the material world, the sabda is not perfect. Newspapers are not perfect. Textbooks are not perfect. Modern science is not perfect, but people generally consider them to be authoritative, but they're not really perfect because they're based on material observation and inference. But scripture is perfect knowledge. So if we get the perfect knowledge, then we can go to places beyond the material world. We have spiritual knowledge, and we get a spiritual destination. And thus, through development of spiritual knowledge, by following a spiritual process, Dhruva could see the Lord, and Dhruva could go to another planet where the Lord was residing. He can go to a spiritual destination. If we use spiritual means, we get a different type of perception, a different type of vehicle, so to speak, and we end up in a spiritual place. So, as I've mentioned before, we have the Vedas, or the Shruti. They are the foundation of spiritual knowledge for us. We have the Vedas, the Rig Veda, Yajurveda, Sam Veda, and Atharva Veda. And we got that divided up into parts like Brahmanas, Aranyakas, Upanishads, and Samhita. So we have a lot of knowledge there. We don't do that. We got Ramayana, Mahabharata, huge works with the Bhagavad Gita and the Mahabharata. Volumes and volumes and volumes of knowledge. And we got the Puranas, 18 Puranas. So huge amount of knowledge is there in terms of scripture. And ultimately we have Bhagavatam, the summary of all the knowledge. I mentioned yesterday how the Bhagavatam is a summary of the Brahma Sutra knowledge, which is a summary of the Upanishads, which is the essence of the Vedas. It's also, the Bhagavatam is the last Purana, and the Purana completes the Vedas. It's also the essence of the Mahabharata, which also is called the fifth Veda. So the Bhagavatam is ultimate conclusion of the Vedas. So though the Vedic literature is very vast, it's condensed all into the Srimad Bhagavatam. So if we study Srimad Bhagavatam, we'll get the spiritual knowledge by which we can get to the highest destination. So this work, the Srimad Bhagavatam, is the highest fruit on the desire tree of the Vedas, which means it gives the highest result possible for us. So if we want to get to the highest planet in the universe, in the spiritual universe, we can get to the highest place by Srimad Bhagavatam. It's got the essence of all knowledge in it. Okay. So if we go to the Srimad Bhagavatam, we will get descriptions of the Supreme Lord, which we cannot understand by our material logic or material perception. We cannot see God with our material eye. We cannot logically conclude the form of God or his activities by logic. We will have to accept the authority of scripture. So these scriptures will give us, Veda scriptures will give us the details of form, qualities, and activities of God. However, the scriptures also give us many extremely different descriptions of who that supreme entity is. And this becomes confusing for people. Some people believe in a personal Brahman, some people believe in a personal God. Bhagavatam is very liberal, and it admits that God can be perceived in various ways. Just as one object, the substrate of many qualities, is perceived by the various senses in various ways, so Bhagavan is perceived variously by the various scriptural practices. So though God is one entity, he can be perceived differently by different people. Therefore, we find extremely different conceptions of God, not only within the Vedas itself, but in the whole world. Each religion has a different concept of God. Why? Because God can be perceived differently by different people. It's not wrong, it's just different process, different result. So examples, various senses can perceive an object in various ways. Similarly, various practices will make us perceive God in various ways. So, we have various senses, and we can perceive milk in various ways. If we perceive milk only with the eye, and we've never seen milk before in our life, and some people, and you could only use your eye to describe milk, all you could say is, it's white. And it's sitting in a glass over there, so maybe it's liquid, I don't know, but it's maybe liquid, at least I know it's white. So we get some true knowledge of milk from sight. If we were to use touch the milk, it is liquid, not solid. And maybe we have the temperature of the milk also, it's hot or cold or whatever. That also is true knowledge. It's not complete knowledge, but true knowledge. If we were to taste the milk with our tongue, then even if we didn't know what color it was, we just taste it. Then we say, okay, milk has got a sweet, delicious flavor to it. That much we can do. So with, and at the ear, well, how can we detect milk with the ear? Well, someone can say, it is called milk. So we get a word to describe it, milk. Okay. So each of these senses give us some information about milk. It's not complete knowledge, but it's also correct knowledge. So if the eye says milk is white, okay, that's true. If the ear says, it's called milk, that's true. If the tongue says, milk is sweet, fine. If touch says, it's liquid, that's also true. Of course, each perception is not complete. It's not the complete description of milk. If we want a complete description of milk, we have to take all the sensory input and put it together. That's what the mind does. The mind gathers all the sensory data, puts it together, and we understand that milk is white, milk tastes sweet, milk is liquid, etc. Milk can be poured, all these things. And we get a complete idea of what milk is by combination of all the different senses. So, similarly, if we follow Vedic processes, we use karma yoga. How do we perceive God? We cannot see him directly because it's a material process. We can go to Svargaloka, so we can see the vibhutis, the powers of the Lord, the wonderful way he arranges enjoyment for the devatas. That much we can see of the Lord's power. If we do jnana, study the Upanishads and practice renunciation, then we can perceive Brahman and Atma, impersonal aspect of God. God is not material, God is eternal, God is consciousness. That much we can perceive by a particular process called jnana. If we follow the process of bhakti yoga, then we perceive Bhagavan, who includes all the qualities that we find in Brahman, eternal, conscious, etc., plus the qualities he produces, material world and everything for the jivas, plus extra qualities. So bhakti is like perception of the Lord through bhakti is like the mind that puts together all of the perceptions into one, and we get a complete picture of God. Okay? But that doesn't mean that the other perceptions are wrong. So what we perceive through karma or jnana or yoga or bhakti, they're all correct. But bhakti is the complete perception of God, and the others are partial. Yeah. So that is one unique feature of the Bhagavatam. It accepts all these various perceptions of God by following particular methods as part of God or some perception of God. But at the same time, it concludes that the perfect or the complete conception of God is Bhagavan. Scriptures, which I also mentioned yesterday, has these three aspects: sambandha, avijaya, and prayojana. The sambandha, we could say, is the philosophical knowledge. It defines what is real and what is unreal, and then establishes relationships between the real things. For us, it means jiva is real, God is real, prakriti is real, and Lord is independent controller. Everything is under his control. That's our sambandha, basically. And then we say achitta bheda bheda tattva. The Lord is one with and different from everything else. Avijaya means what action should the jiva do in the material world to get perfection? So karma yoga, gyan yoga, finally bhakti yoga is the ultimate avijaya process. What is the goal? We have intermediate goals, svarga loka, liberation, etc. But ultimately, prema is the goal. So scripture deals with these functions, different topics, and Bhagavatam also deals with these topics. In the material world also, we need the same elements. We need some basic knowledge before we do something. We need an action to get to the goal, and we need to define the goal also. If we don't define the goal, we can't get there. If we don't have a practice to get to the goal, we can't get there. If we don't have the knowledge before that, we can't even define what the goal is. So all of these things are necessary for us, even in the material world. So these things are defined in the scripture as far as what is the goal in life is concerned. But we have various scriptures which give us different processes. So at the bottom we have the karma scriptures, which will define a goal which is material, svargaloka, and a practice to get there, karma yoga. We have the jnana scriptures and the yoga scriptures. So they say, material world is useless, temporary, something beyond the material world. So finally they aim for Brahman and practice of Jnana Yoga or Astanga Yoga to get to the Brahman. Then we have the Bhakti scriptures. Bhakti says, Bhagavan is supreme. That's the supreme realization. Prema is the goal, relationship with Bhagavan. The process is Bhakti Yoga. But I mentioned of all the scriptures, Bhagavatam is the final scripture. So how is it different from the other scriptures? And how is it different from the Bhakti scriptures? There, not only we have Bhagavan is supreme, but Krishna is supreme among all the forms of Bhagavan. And we have to follow a particular process to realize Krishna. Bhakti, but a certain type of bhakti. So that is the conclusion of Bhagavatam. So, we have, as I mentioned at the very beginning, people like to go places. So, on a very gross level, we want to go to another place. If we're here, then we maybe want to go to Brisbane or Sydney or Perth or somewhere, or India or whatever. If we're a little more advanced, then we think, oh, let's go to another planetary system. So by punyas, we can get to Svargaloka or Brahmaloka or whatever. If we get more advanced than that, then we go for liberation. Let's get out of the material world, go to Brahman. But if we practice bhakti, then we say, let's go to Vaikuntha, spiritual world. But if we're more advanced, then we say, let's go to the highest planet in the spiritual world, Goloka. Which we'll find out from Bhagavatam. We'll not find it in the other scriptures, but we'll find it in Bhagavatam. So, why do we want to go to these other places anyway? If we're going to some place in the material world, it's for enjoyment usually. Why do we travel? You want to get some enjoyment someplace. So, you go to Svargaloka for material enjoyment. Why do we get liberation? We get Brahmananda, the bliss of Brahman, or a realization of Paramatma. Why do we want to go to Vaikuntha? We get prema, and prema gives bliss. Why do we want to go to Vaikuntha? Why do we want to go to Goloka? We get a very special type of prema there called Madhurya prema. Sweet, very sweet prema. And sweet bliss. So your heavenly enjoyment. We get bliss of Brahman, the bliss of Vaikuntha, and the bliss of Goloka. Now, so this is just a verse to show that all of these goals are bona fide in one sense, because they're all part of Bhagavan, Brahman, Paramatma, Bhagavan. Nevertheless, Bhagavan is the predominating factor here. That's the real goal. So Bhagavan is supreme, but Bhagavan has, by his infinite potencies, many, many different forms. So all of these fantastic forms, like Nishirmadev, we're celebrating Nishirma's appearance day to day. He is lion-like, but he's not even a complete lion, he's half a lion. Top part is lion, bottom part is human. You got human legs and lion head and claws. And then we get a turtle form, and we get a fish form of the Lord. We get a boar form of the Lord. We get a woman form of the Lord, Mohini Avatar. We get a dwarf form of the Lord, Vamanadev. We get a bird form called Hamsa. We get a renounced order of a person like Narayan or Dattatreya. And we get a sage like Kapila or Vasudeva, a writer, author. We get a king like Ramchandra. And then we get Krishna. So these forms of the Lord are classed according to the amounts of qualities they show, even though it's all one Supreme Lord. We'll put Brahman in a special category because it's no form at all. Above that we'll put the forms, the Lord with form. At the bottom we can put Avesh forms, those who are actually Jivas with special powers like Kumaras, Narada, Prithu, Parsaram, Kalki, and Buddha. And then we have Prabhav forms that show a little more powers like Mohini and Hamsa, the bird avatar and the yuga avatars. Okay? Then above that, forms that show more powers like Kurma, who holds up the Mandara mountain while they churn the milk ocean. Matsya, who saves all the living entities when there's a flood. Narnarayan. Then we have Paravasta forms who show more powers like Varaha, who lifts up the whole Bhumandala. Hayagriva, who produces the Vedas, or Vamanadeva, who expands throughout the universe. And top we have the Purna forms, Nishirma, Rama, and top is Krishna. So they show remarkably more qualities and powers than the other forms of Bhagavan. And of all of these, Krishna is supreme. So this is the conclusion of Bhagavatam, also stated in the first canto of Bhagavatam. Ete chamsa kalapumsa krishnas tu bhagavan swayam. All the lists of incarnations of Godhead submitted herein are either plenary expansions or parts of the plenary expansions of the Supreme Godhead. But Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead Himself. Krishna is put at the very top. So we have Nishima, Rama, and then top we have Krishna as the ultimate form. So why is Krishna special? Because of more beauty. He has very sweet beauty, which is attractive to everybody. He has very sweet devotees who relate to him in a very intimate way. He has millions of gopis. He has millions of cowherd boy friends. He has millions of elders who act as his parents. He has sweet, sweet pastimes in which he falls under the control of his devotees in ways that other avatars and other forms of God don't. And he has this very sweet flute, which is so sweet that anyone who hears it or anything that hears it develops very sweet prema. So Krishna is very special, but Krishna also has different forms. So he has one form which is very attractive in Dwarka. He has another form in Mathura which is even more attractive. And then he has the Vrindavan form as a cowherd boy, which is the most attractive of all. So even Krishna comes in various forms or various degrees of attraction. And even within Vraja, Krishna has various amounts of attraction. Now, people have different relationships with Krishna in Vrindavan. So at the bottom we have Shantarasa, which is very neutral. Then we have Dasya Rasa, which is more intense, and they can appreciate more of Krishna. Sakya Rasa, where the relationship is one of equal with Krishna. The friends can appreciate Krishna in a more intimate way. Then we have the parents of Krishna, like Nanda and Yasoda. They take Krishna as their child, and they can appreciate Krishna in an even more intimate way because they protect him and care for him. And then we have Madhurya Rasa, where the gopis have a conjugal relationship with Krishna, which is more intense than any of the other relationships. So the gopis can realize more of Krishna and more qualities of Krishna than anyone else. So therefore Krishna is realized in various ways by the different types of people, and even in different places, like Mathura, Dwarka, Mathura and Vraja, and then within Vrindavan, in the various rasas, we get various realizations of Krishna up to Madhurya Rasa. So there, in these different rasas, we'll have various stages of prema, more and more intense. So at the bottom we have prema, that sneha is more intense, man is more intense, pranaya is more intense, raga is more intense, anuraga is more intense, and mahabhava is most intense. So that type of prema is experienced by the people in Madhurya Rasa, the gopis. Even among the gopis, then there are grades, grades of gopis in Madhurya Rasa. But at the top we have Chandravali, and then at the very, very top we have Radha and her group of gopis. So the Radha and her group of gopis experience the highest type of Madhurya Rasa, and they experience the most wonderful qualities of Krishna possible. They experience, they have the highest experience of bliss of Krishna. So that is why we worship Radha and Krishna. Because these are the highest forms of bliss possible in the spiritual world. It's the ultimate goal. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came into the material world to present that love of Radha and Krishna to the people of Kali Yuga through the easy process of Nam Sankirtan. So because of that, we take Radha and Krishna as the central objects of worship. So our goal is therefore the highest goal. I said there's different forms of the Lord, and then finally we get up to Krishna, and then Krishna we get a Dwarka and a Mathura form and a Vrindavan form, and then in Vrindavan we'll get the various relationships all the way to Madhurya Rasa. Madhurya Rasa we get all the gopis, and finally we get Radha and Krishna at the top. So that's the topmost form in the whole spiritual world. Highest possible experience of bliss and rasa. And Lord Chaitanya is giving that to the people of Kali Yuga. So this is a very exalted goal. By material means, we can't go beyond the material world, and as human beings, we can't even get beyond the earth, basically. They go up on these satellites or whatever. Can't get too far. What to speak of getting to another galaxy or going out of the universe? We can't do that at all. What to speak of getting up to the spiritual world? Not possible. So easy journey to other planets. In there Prabhupada it says that if you want to go to other planets within this material world, you can't use the grossest means. You use material means, but not the gross means. Gross means is spaceships. Subtle means is yoga. Use Astanga Yoga, and then in your subtle body, your Sukshma Sarir, you can get up to other planets in this universe. And if you're qualified, then you can enjoy there. Another way you can do it is give up this body, but do a lot of pious activities like sacrifices. And by those sacrifices, you get born in higher planets, like the moon or the sun or whatever, or Brahmaloka or whatever in the material world. You get a body which is suitable for enjoyment there. So that's within the material world, you have follow certain Vedic processes and you can travel in the universe. But if you want to get beyond the universe, then we have to go further. We can use Jnana Yoga to get liberation, or Ashtanga Yoga, or Bhakti Yoga. And then we can get to Vaikuntha, spiritual planets. But if we want to get Krishna, the topmost spiritual planet, then we have to follow a particular method of bhakti, which is outlined by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So we all want to travel, but we should choose the highest goal, not some secondary goal. And then we should follow the right process as well. Yeah. So if we go by the scripture, the Srimad Bhagavatam, then we can get to the highest goal of all, that is spiritual world and Radha and Krishna. And then our desire for travel will be finished. We get to the highest place, we don't want to go anywhere else. Okay, any question there?
There's always a question there. Okay. Nobody's ever come back from that place. How do we know this is true? I mean, people can say, oh, this is all your imagination, created with grief and nice people, and whoever dreams something you can achieve higher. But who has come back from the spiritual world and told us, okay, the spiritual world is over there? Yeah. It's like if I know been from America, but somehow my friend came back from America, oh, yeah, in this place, and mm-hmm. over there, you can see the top building in New York, wherever it is. But is anybody from that from the spiritual world? That's a common question which often comes when we listen to books.
Well, one thing is that, yes, we do have authorities. Of course, you may not meet one personally, but we do have records of people. So therefore, we have persons like the Goswamis or Vishnu Chakravarti, who definitely had spiritual experiences, and they wrote about them also. So it's not that they're not there. Second is that even in this world, yes, some things we can verify. People have gone to America and come back. Other things we cannot verify. Does that medicine work or not? We can't really verify whether the medicine cured anybody or not, whether the vaccine cures somebody or not. You know, we can go on and make tests and then suddenly we see people are dying from the same thing that's supposed to cure them or whatever, or chemotherapy or whatever cures people, or doesn't cure, not cure. It's unverifiable sometimes, and we call that science also. So even in material world, many things are not verified as much as we would like them to be. And some things get unproven or contradicted. So therefore, Newton's theory is not exactly true, ultimately, even though it was the basis of the whole scientific revolution. Now we know it's not the absolute truth, because we have another physics called quantum physics, which is different. So even in material world, you can't use that argument that we have to prove everything by seeing it, you know, with our eyes. You don't. They have an estimate of how big the universe is, you know, how many kilometers across. And it'll probably be written in some textbook. Who proved it? Who went there? Who came back? Who measured it with a tape measure? Or whatever? Nobody. It's a theory in somebody's mind. So many things we take on faith of other persons who may have good reasons for it, according to physical laws or whatever, but still ultimately unprovable, even in science. So in the scriptures, of course, is beyond human perception by the material senses. So it's not really subject to that. We can say, well, if God exists, Krishna exists, then you have to show him to me, then I'll believe it. How can you? Because you can't see Krishna with a material eye. So therefore, you can't prove it that way. So certain things you cannot subject to material inspection and material science and material verification methods. Doesn't work. So how do we know? We have to accept on faith. Some people will accept Bhagavatam, some people won't. They'll accept Bible or Quran or something else, or no scripture at all. That's the prerogative of the human being. Certain things are unprovable, yet we want to have, we have some faith in something, so we choose that scripture which correlates with our faith, and we accept that on things we cannot prove with our material senses. We find that in spite of the fact that for over 100 years now, they've put things like Darwin's theory of evolution in the school textbooks of probably every school in the whole world. Probably you go up to Bangladesh or Nepal and look at the books, they'll have the theory of evolution in the primary school book somewhere in there. Which leads to, okay, we don't need a God. Everything came out by evolution, just chance, by mathematical, you know, adjustment of things, and then we get the mutations and we get evolving of the species, etc., etc., and we don't need a God. But you've got atheism, which is taught everywhere. In spite of that, still, a large percentage of the people aren't atheistic, even in America. Why? They have a different faith. They don't have a complete faith in science. There's something else that's telling them, no, there's something else there. So not everything is subject to material, you know, logical analysis and scientific, you know, proof. And even scientists will also admit that. There are certain things that we cannot subject to science. They will admit that.
Just up upon that point of understanding things by sensory perception, Srila Prabhupada used a really interesting example of the feedback. Mm-hmm. It's just like with chemical composition, you know, you have chemical compounds, you understand them all by, you know, they look like this, they feel like this, they taste like this. It's the potassium cyanide.
Yeah.
No one's ever tasted it.
Hi, Krishna Maharaj. It's not directly related to this topic, but some concepts that often get spoken out, but I realize that I don't really understand. So, is there a connection between Lord Brahma and impersonal Brahma?
Oh, no, no. Brahma is the creator of the material world. Of course, the words are related, Brahman and Brahma. The root of the word in both cases means big. That which expands and causes expansion is called Brahman. Brahma. So therefore, Brahma is big because he is the creator of the material world, physical world. And Brahman is big because it is spread everywhere and great. The Atma and?
The Atma and Paramatma.
Oh, well, we could say they're great in different ways. Like the Mahan Brahma, I think the material world, the Prakriti is called Mahan Brahma in one place in the Bhagavad Gita, because it's the basis of the material world. Everything in the material world comes out of Prakriti. So in that sense, it's great. So just like we say, Shiva is Maheshwara, he's the great Lord. So he's the great Lord over Tamagun and aspects of the material world, but he's not the ultimate Lord. So words can be used in a relative sense or an absolute sense, like Atma. So Atma can refer to the body, because people think I'm the body. It can refer to the mind, because some people think I'm the mind. Or it can refer to the Jiva, because that's the one Atma, I am the Atma. Or it can refer to the Paramatma, the Supreme Lord, who is the Supreme Atma. So one word can be used for various designations because of some quality which is there in it. So Brahman can refer to anything great. So material world, Prakriti, which is great, or the Atma, which is the source of life of the body, or to the Supreme Brahman, Krishna.
And then there's one verse where Krishna describes how he actually prefers when people understand through indirect explanation.
Oh, well, the indirect method is what we call, this is a parokshavad, where the Lord sometimes does not reveal things directly because he likes to keep it secret from unqualified people. So therefore, for instance, Radha is not directly mentioned in the Bhagavatam. But all of our acharyas say, okay, this one, this gopi is Radha, the one that went on with Krishna, yeah, and she's Radha, but it's just not mentioned directly there. So that's like parokshavad, it's covered up, indirect speaking, like that. So some aspects of Bhagavatam are Parokshavan, they don't directly say something, but it's, if we look very carefully, then we can figure it out to hide things from more materialistic people.
But we see it in the same way with my eyes, they've misunderstood themselves to be Paramahansa for the same reason, that there's this Sarvakalpa Dham Brahman.
Yeah. So we have to look at the whole of the scripture and use proper means of interpretive rules of interpretation properly to come to a conclusion. So if the Vaishnav studies the same Upanishad like Chandogya Upanishad or Brihadaranyaka Upanishad, we can explain it quite differently from them, taking not just the Mahavakya and taking it out of context, but putting in the context of the whole paragraph and the whole chapter and the whole work. So when you do that, then we'll see it's quite different, the meaning is quite different, because a few sentences later they're talking about the Supreme Lord or something, you know, and then suddenly it's Sarvam Brahman, everything is Brahman, and then they'll talk about material nature, and they'll talk about so many other things, and they don't say they're false. So, you know, if you take things out of context, then we can do that and, you know, come up with all sorts of theories, but we should look at the context of everything, and then through that we can come to a reasonable conclusion of what the meanings of words are. In particular context, you know, whether it means Atma or Supreme Lord or material nature or whatever.
The universe is expanding in dimension and size.
Are the universes expanding?
Yeah.
Well, to some extent, when they are created, they would expand. Because they start off as just a bunch of material elements and whatever, and then they gradually form into shell with the layers on it, etc. And then we have a center, etc. But after they're fixed and Brahma's in there, then they wouldn't expand after that. And some will be bigger than others, some will be smaller than others. So therefore, we have four-headed Brahma or hundred-headed Brahma according to the size of a different universe. But in the initial, we say not the universe, those globes are expanding, but we can say the total amount is in one sense expanding. When Mahavishnu glances, then he activates Prakriti and it forms into universes and they kind of spread out everywhere. In that sense, they're expanding. Okay? So from one entity, we get all of these infinite number of universes expanding in that sense. Whether it expands in quantity or not, we don't know, because Prakriti is invisible. You can't even detect where it is. And then suddenly we get all these bubbles coming out of Mahavishnu. And in one sense, it's expansion out of Mahavishnu, which is equivalent to what they say in Big Bang Theory, the world expanded like this. Well, we have some devatas in our universe. For water, we have Varuna. Or for the sun, we have Suryadev. The moon, we have Chandra. So we have set deities within this universe. They are jivas with material bodies. And even Brahma is a jiva with a material body. Go to another universe, we'll have a whole other set of devatas with material bodies. Jivas with material bodies. Another universe. So we'll have the same names, but different jivas taking up those positions. Even in this universe, 14 times in one day of Brahma, the devatas change. So there's 14 Brahmas in one day of Brahma. 14 Agnis, fire deity, 14 all these other deities, they keep changing 14 times in one day of Brahma. So their span is not quite so, not so long after all in terms of Brahma's age. Very, very short. But for us, it's a very long period of time.
People to think that Krishna and all the best avatars, etc., coming from Lord Vishnu.
Yeah.
So we're saying that everybody, all these avatars are coming from Krishna directly.
Yeah.
Just correct me if I'm wrong, as far as I understand this particular Kali Yuga, the Krishna-less avatar is Krishna himself, but in other Kali Yugas, that's actually, he is an expansion of Vishnu. Is that correct?
Well, Krishna only appears once in the day of Brahma, in the end of Dwarpa Yuga, in the 28th cycle of Vaisata Manvantara. So that's Swayam Bhagavan Krishna every time he does that. Yeah. Now the other forms of the Lord are also expansions, like the Leela avatars or the Yuga avatars, they're all expansions of expansions of expansions. Yeah. Yeah.
So I remember having a class many years ago, Dr. True Swami. And he gave some references, I forget what it was, that sometimes when Krishna appears, he is an expansion of Vishnu, not the original Bhagavan Krishna. Are you not aware of that?
I don't know. Then what would he do? He wouldn't play his flute anymore or something? Or?
As I said, it was a long time
ago.
Okay.
In one sense, though, whether Krishna comes from Vishnu or Vishnu comes from Krishna, in one sense, it's used to argue about that because they're all eternal. So Krishna is born from, Vasudeva Devaki, but actually he's not born at the same time because he's eternal. So we can't argue that Krishna has a beginning because he's born from Vasudeva Devaki or Nanda Yasoda. It doesn't make any sense because he's eternal. So whether Krishna comes from Vishnu or Vishnu comes from Krishna, they're all eternal anyway. The point we want to make is that Krishna is a complete manifestation of qualities, and he has qualities that Vishnu does not manifest. Therefore, we put him in that Swayam Bhagavan position and say he's the cause of everything, even though technically he's not a cause of Vishnu because he's one with Vishnu. They're both Bhagavan.
Yeah, so I read one article, and there was a Hindu priest presenting pages and pages to establish it. Krishna was coming from Vishnu, and he said the only people that believe Krishna was first is this strong. But he said not even the Gaudiya Mat believe Krishna.
What does the Brahma Samhita say?
Well, I understand that, but I'm just trying to, because I'm going to address its points.
Okay, yeah, so Gaudiya Mat also saying, Lord Chaitanya is saying, we believe that Krishna is Swayam Bhagavan, and he's the most complete form, and everything else is secondary to him, and Brahma Samhita supports that. Of course, Bhagavad Gita and other scriptures also support that. Bhagavatam basically is our support for this.
So I'm thinking one of the most powerful Bhagavatam references to support our argument would be the Parivasha verse that Krishna too Bhagavan Swayam, that verse. I'm thinking that probably the most powerful of the supports that Krishna is the fountainhead of all incarnations.
Yeah, of course they will interpret that and say, no, it doesn't mean that. It means something else also. But of course, the whole Bhagavad, the rest of it is also supporting that, because we see that Narada Muni told Vedavyas, you tell everyone, worship Krishna in Kali Yuga. And then the whole 10th canon was devoted to Krishna, not any other avatar or whatever. And then what does Brahma see?
Yes.
Brahma sees Krishna is the source of all these Vishnu forms, and they all merge into Krishna. Mm-hmm. So we have many supporting evidences to show that Krishna is Swayam Bhagavan.
Yes.
Vishnu also.
And it seems like that the first verse of the Brahma Samhita.
Yeah.
It's saying exactly the same thing.
Yeah, for the whole of the Brahma Samhita. Govinda Adipurushan Tamham Bhajami, and all the Vishnu expansion is coming from Vishnu, Krishna. Govinda Adipurushan Tamham Bhajami, all the Mahavishnu is expansion, etc.
My understanding of where the confusion comes from is it seems like the function of Sri Dasha Yusuf is that the Vishnu, all the different incarnations appear through him.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen where Prabhupada used the analogy, just like it seems like the scorpion is born from the rice.
Oh, okay, yeah.
But actually, the scorpion lays the eggs in the rice, and therefore scorpions come out. Yeah. In the same way, it may seem like these incarnations are coming from Chiritatra Vishnu. Yeah. It's just a portal where they enter.
Because they're eternal in the spiritual world anyway. So it's just an appearance. So.
Because they enter the material world through Chiritatra Vishnu, they think that they come from Chiritatra Vishnu.
Yeah, it's not that he's causing anything because they are eternal in any case. Okay, Hare Krishna.